I invite you to open Habakkuk 2 again, page 941. If you have a church Bible and to have that open, I'm sure that will be helpful for you this evening. Our title is The Lord's Answer, The Way of Faith or The Way of Ruin. That's the answer in chapter 2. I remember reading once about a missionary in the Far East who went to the mission field as a single man. And while he was there on the mission field, he decided that he ought to be married and considered that none of the locals were suitable, and decided he would propose to one of his friends, a young lady back home in England. And this was some time ago, and there weren't emails. And so he wrote a letter and posted it, and then had to wait for one of the tea clippers, and it went by ship all the way back to England, 6-week voyage, and then she had to consider the proposal, and then she had to write, and then he had to go on ship and to sail back. So it was 3 or 4 months before he got his answer. I was grateful that Tanya didn't wait 3 or 4 months before she gave me my answer when I was down on one knee. I think she answered in a split second. I'm so glad. But imagine that missionary there waiting week after week after week. What would be the answer? I imagine he'd be on tenterhooks. I expect his sermons were no good at all during that time. His knees are so full of jelly. We don't like waiting for the answer. We like the answer to come instantly. When we have a question, particularly when it's a deep and important question of life like that. And I can just imagine Habakkuk like that at the end of verse 1 of chapter 2. We've no idea how long he waited. He says in verse 1, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he, that's God, will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. And then there's the pause before the Lord's answer. I wonder how long it was. We've no idea. But we can imagine his eagerness, his waiting. And then the Lord replies. Just a brief recap to what his prayer was. You can imagine, those of you who are here will remember that at the beginning of this book, Habakkuk's complaint was at the terrible need and devastation in his nation. He was crying out, things were going wrong, the nation was in a mess. So he asked for God to intervene. The Lord answered him and said, I'm going to intervene, but with judgment. Not with mercy, but with judgment. Not with revival, but with justice from a terrible, wicked nation, the Babylonians, who will invade this nation and carry them off captive as judgment from me because of the sins of the nation. Habakkuk was outraged. He cried out to God again, Lord, verse 12 of chapter 1, are you not ever from everlasting? Lord, how can you do this? How can you use a wicked nation like that to judge believing people? How can you use non-Christians to rebuke Christians in their sin? How can you do that, Lord? Aren't you a holy God? That was his second complaint. And after he finishes that particular prayer, he then says in verse 1, I'll now wait. And here we are. Habakkuk is waiting. He's in a place looking to God, as it were, in his watchtower, on the ramparts there, waiting to see what God will answer, what he'll do. And we said last time, a few weeks ago, that that's the place of a Christian. The Christian life, as it were, is on that watchtower, looking for God, looking for his answer, looking to wait upon him, not to resolve everything in this life, but that God will resolve things eventually, that he will speak, that there'll always be an end game because God is in control. There'll always be something else to come. There'll always be an answer, even if we don't understand in this life. All will be revealed. All will be made plain. There will be an end. God will be in charge. There's a day appointed. And God will always have an answer to every conundrum. Christians believe that. That's how we live. Especially if we take seriously what we're looking at this morning. That we submit our will to the will of God. That we're willing for our plans to be changed. Because God is in control. If we surrender like that, we better believe that there's going to be an answer and an outcome to everything. So we pray. We commit our way to the Lord, and then we wait to see what his will reveal to us. Verse 1 is not a shrugging of the shoulders. You know, some people say, well, I don't care, I can't change it, so it doesn't matter. Just, okay, sera, sera, what will be. That's not verse 1. That's not the attitude of what will be. It's I will look to see what he will say to me. Hope and trust and faith is in God. It's expectant. It's believing submission. And chapter 2 is about the answer then. The rest of chapter 2 from verse 2 onwards. The answer that does come from God. You see, God does honour when his people wait for him. He does honour that. He honours the trust and the faith that people place in him. Habakkuk trusted the Lord had a plan, and sure enough he did. And when this answer comes, it answers both his first complaint and his second one. His confusion of the first complaint and his outrage at the second at what God was doing. All of that is answered in this chapter 2. The answer from God. I suppose we could say that Habakkuk was a little bit like Apollos from this morning. He had one of those fervent spirits. His heart was all taken up with the issues of God and the nation. And he had many words and he wanted to know what the resolution was going to be. The issues of his people were on his heart. A fervent man. And the Lord addresses him and brings him to peace. So how would we summarize chapter 2? Well, God's answer in general goes something like this. Habakkuk, I know you're outraged at the fact that I'm going to use the Babylonians to judge my people, but they too are going to be judged. Even those that are wicked, when they're used to rebuke God's people, they too will stand before me. They too will have their day. Everyone, Habakkuk, will have their day. I'm going to use them, but their time will come. And they will be found out. Their actions will be judged by a righteous God. Hence the woes through this chapter. You'll notice there were 5 of them. We'll look at them a little later. There were 5 woes. Verse 6, woe to him. Verse 9, woe to him. Verse 12, woe to him. Verse 15, woe to him. Verse 19, woe to him. Judgment will come, says the Lord. These Babylonians, they're not going to get away with things. I know it looks like they're a righteous instrument, but they're not. They're unrighteous in their hearts, and their day will come. Verse 13, they will be fuel for the fire, look. There's a judgment coming, even for those who are acting as temporary short-term justice. Verse 16 describes a cup, look in the middle. Verse 16b, the cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you. Referring to these Babylonians, that's the cup of wrath, the cup of justice, the cup of the outpouring of God's anger. It's coming round to you. It's your turn. Just as later on at the communion, the cup will be passed around. They're all little cups. We don't use one big cup here. We use the little cups. And the time will come, if you're a believer, when the cup will come to you and you'll take of it and you'll drink. Well, just like that cup's passing round, the Lord says to Habakkuk, don't worry, the cup is passing around. And it's coming to you right now because you've been a sinful nation. But the cup will pass eventually to the Babylonians. And they will drink of my wrath too, because they too are standing against me. Verse 6 at the beginning, will not all of them taunt with ridicule and scorn, saying, those that are invading, these Babylonians, they will be mocked, they're going to be taunted. There will be those that taunt those that have overpowered them. This superpower nation will be mocked. They've been mocking the world, just eating up their land and their territory like a knife through butter. Probably mixing my metaphors there, but you know what I mean. But there will come a day when they will be mocked and taunted. Their day will come. Verse 20. Because all the earth will be silenced one day before God. The Lord is in his holy temple. Babylonians may be on their throne for now, but the Lord's holy temple supersedes it all, and the whole earth will be silenced before him. So it is a reassuring chapter in that sense. The general message of chapter 2 is that judgment is coming for everybody. They won't get away with it. Which answers Habakkuk's concern as to how they can seem to get away with it in the short term. But this chapter 2 has a few more interesting parts to it than just that. There are in fact 4 parts to God's answer. And it comes with a real richness, because he's not just seeking to reassure Habakkuk's complaint about the Babylonians, but to instruct Habakkuk as to how to live in the midst of times like this. And so that comes through chapter 2 as well, as another theme. So there are 4 parts to this prayer, and I think it splits like this. Verses 2 and 3 I've called the drum roll, the introduction to God's answer. Then verses 4 and 5 are the heartbeat, the very center of what God wants to say. Then verses 6 to 19 are these taunts, these woes to the wicked. And then verse 20 is the peace in God. So let's look at those 4 sections of God's answer to Habakkuk's prayer. They all have relevance for us. First then, verses 2 and 3, the drum roll. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. I want to suggest that unless you're God, these kind of verses are very risky to say. Imagine me standing out at the top of the road at 6:05 this evening saying, come into Netley Christian Fellowship tonight and hear the greatest message that ever is going to be preached. It's going to be true. It's going to be wonderful. Everybody needs to hear it. Well, A, that would be completely arrogant and pompous because it wouldn't be true. B, it would be entirely inappropriate because I'm the one that's going to speak it. And C, very risky. Because what then if it's not the greatest message you've ever heard? How have we found out? What a terrible and ridiculous thing to say. Unless you're God. If you're God, then you can roll your own drum. You can say, listen to me. What's about to come is going to be magnificent. Because I am the magnificent God. We couldn't boldly declare this. I suppose the closest we could ever come is something like this. Perhaps you've said this. You might have said to somebody, listen to me very carefully. I'm only going to say this once. This is the honest, truthful answer. And then you've spoken something. That's perhaps the closest we've ever come to something like that, as a precursor to what we're about to say. If we went any further, we'd be found out. But look how far the Lord goes. He makes a commitment here as to what's about to come. Something is coming, he says to Habakkuk. I'm going to give you an answer. And verse 2, you better write it down. This answer is so important, you better write it down. It's a revelation. I'm going to breathe this out. This is a decree, Habakkuk, from on high, from the king, from my court. This is a revelation, a firm, reliable decree. This is an unbudgeable plan. We spoke this morning about a world full of plans that need to change. Well, not God's plans. This is unbudgeable. Hence the reference to writing it down on tablets. There's an echo here back to those two great tablets of stone on which the law was written. The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. 5 on one, 5 on the other. Those Ten Commandments. Write them down on stone because they're not going to change. They're not going to bend. They're not going to be voted out. They're not going to budge. They're absolutely sacrosanct. They're not going to change because they describe my character. Write them down on stone tablets. You won't have to rub them out. Write this down, Habakkuk, on tablets. Put it on stone, if you will. Employ a herald, look, to run around saying the message is coming. This message is true. Because everybody needs to hear it. It goes further in verse 3. It's an appointed time. Not just a vain promise, something might happen later. But look what it says. The revelation awaits an appointed time. He's got a fixed day that all this is going to happen. I'm sure some of you have said, like I have this springtime, well, you've perhaps said to somebody in your household, well, you know, this summer I'm really going to sort out the garden. You know, sometime this summer I'm going to clean out the loft or, you know, when the days are a bit longer, you know, I'm really going to mend that fence or fix that garage or build that pond or, you know, it's a kind of a vague general sometime this summer. But often we don't get to it. I've got all kinds of jobs I've been meaning to do for 3 years around our house. Never quite got to it. The appointed time has never come because there wasn't an appointed time. It was just a vain sometime. That's not what God is saying here. He's got an appointed time. Habakkuk, this is certain. It's for sure. This drum roll is leading up to something magnificent that's got a fixed time around it. When I plan these things, says God, it will not prove false. Isn't that a wonderful line in verse 3? It speaks of the end and will not prove false. My friend, when you trust in the Lord, nothing he says will prove false. Lots of other things we believe in this life will be proven to be false, but not what God says. If you pledge your eternity and your trust to the hands of God, it will not be proved false. He who trusts in the Lord will not be put to shame. It won't be proved false. It's certain, because this is God speaking. And then he says to Habakkuk, because he knows he's human, and he knows that Habakkuk is a bit impatient, and he knows that you're impatient, and he knows that I'm impatient. So straight away after that, notice the Lord says, though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. He knows what we're like. He says, I know you impatient people. I know that you say, well, Lord, it hasn't come yet. So when is the appointed day? He knows that we're an impatient people. So he says to Habakkuk, it's surely going to come as sure as night follows day. Even though it doesn't come instantly. My judgment will fall. All will come. Everything will be seen to be just. Even though we don't see it right now. You can imagine Habakkuk, who was so desperate to hear the answer that God was going to give. Listen to this drum roll statement, this declaration, this preparing the way for the answer proper as it's to come. Even more desperate and longing now to hear what God's going to say. And the Lord didn't make him wait very long. So, my second point, verses 4 and 5, is the heartbeat. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. This is the central kernel of the Lord's reply, hence the term the heartbeat. And it's not an answer about international politics. You know, Habakkuk's asking about these mighty nations and what's going to happen. And the Lord doesn't answer in terms of politics and nations and who will invade who. He doesn't talk about that. He ends up talking about the heart. He ends up talking about individual spiritual destiny. See, that's where it stands and falls. Where our heart is before God. What is our spiritual destiny? It doesn't hang on global international relations. It hangs on where the heart is before God. And that's what verses 4 and 5 describe, the heart condition of individuals before the Lord. And what he describes in these verses is two different kinds of people, doesn't he? He describes the righteous in verse 4, look, the righteous. And then he describes the unrighteous, verse 4, those that are not upright. He contrasts these two different kinds of people. The unrighteous man, verse 4, is the one that's puffed up. He's puffed up. He likes himself. He's the one that's called not upright. The other man, the righteous man, is a man of faith. Look, the righteous will live by his faith. He's called the righteous. These two kinds of people, the puffed up man and then the man of faith, the unrighteous man and the righteous man. Their two heartbeats are very different, says the Lord. They live very differently. The things that make them tick are very, very different. Their lives are lived on a completely different basis. And Habakkuk, as I answer you about what's going to happen to the Babylonians, make sure, Habakkuk, that you're living as the man of faith, not the man of unrighteousness. See, he's instructing Habakkuk, not just answering his concerns, but instructing him. And as we come to God with our confusions, we need to make sure that we hear God's answer and make sure that we live as those that are waiting on God by faith, not as the others. Because there's a danger that we slip into that kind of life, their kind of life. Verse 5, the unrighteous man, look, is very arrogant. He's not just puffed up, but he's arrogant and never at rest, look. He likes wine as well. Look, wine betrays him. He's busy, never at rest, always busy. He's got to be busy. When you're an arrogant man, you've got to be busy. Why? Well, because you like yourself so much, you need to have plenty of things to congratulate yourself over. So you do all this and then you say, oh, didn't I do well? And then you say that and say, didn't I put that well? And you even help somebody out. Didn't I help them well? Surely I'm to be commended. You don't say it, but you think it. That's the arrogant man. He's never at rest because he's full of this self-congratulation all the time. And what a description next. He is as greedy as the grave. Don't you think that's the most graphic simile you can ever imagine? As greedy as the grave. What does it mean? Well, if the grave takes you at the end of your life, will it be finished? No, because then it wants me. And then when it takes me, then it wants somebody else. The grave wants everybody. Death will come to all of us. Everybody dies. You see, the grave swallows us all. We will all die in this life. As greedy as the grave. Death will take everybody. The arrogant man wants everything. As greedy as the grave. What a powerful, powerful picture that is. And yet even with all of that, is he satisfied? Look what it says next. Like death, he is never satisfied. Even though he gets everything, a man like that, a woman like that, will not be satisfied. Still in search of more. The Babylonians still invading other nations. A vulture for power, for victory, for fame, for money. It's clearly describing this invading nation. Similar to chapter 1, verse 8, where they're described as vultures there. Look, they fly like a vulture, swooping to devour. It's clearly describing these invaders. That's the heartbeat of this nation. They want some more. They want some more. They want some more. That's how people around us live, isn't it? That's why they play the lottery. That's why they fiddle their taxes. That's why their expense accounts are more than they really spent. That's why they steal from their brothers and sisters in inheritances. That's why if they're given too much change, they don't give it back. That's why they thirst for the next rung on the ladder, the property ladder, the car ladder, the career ladder. They thirst for more. They thirst for more. They thirst for more. It's the way of the unrighteous, always busy, never at rest, full of these things. That's the heartbeat of the unrighteous man. But that's not the heartbeat of God's people. You are to be very different, says God to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, I'm answering your prayer. I am replying, but please don't wear the garments of the world around you. You should dress very differently. Notice it's their desires in verse 4 that are not upright. You see that? See, he's puffed up. His desires are not upright. Habakkuk, you're to have desires so very differently than that. Believers should live with a totally different desire than that kind of greed. What is our desire to be? Well, verse 4, but, it's a wonderful but there, isn't it? But the righteous will live by faith. That's how we are to live. What a momentous, mountainous statement that is. It's a simple verse, isn't it? It's so familiar to us that we don't get amazed by it. But what a deep and rich verse that is. The righteous will live not by his greed. The righteous will live not by his work. The righteous will live not by his fame, not by his possessions, not by his earthly importance, not by what he's done, not by how good he thinks he is. But the righteous will live by his faith. It's so different. It's such a contrast. In the original, it's only three words. We've got a sentence, but there's really only three words. The righteous, or the just man, that's one word. By his faith, that's the second word. Will really live, that's the third. Righteous, faith, live. These three words should be woven together like a beautiful three-woven cord. Righteous, faith, live. It should describe every Christian believer. It should describe Habakkuk. God is saying to Habakkuk, I'm going to tell you about the Babylonians, but please live right. Please be before me in faith, in simple faith. This is like a theological sun around which all the other doctrinal planets revolve. All our theology, our doctrine, our salvation, our way of escape from the wrath of God, our way of securing heaven, it revolves around this. Faith. Not works. Not merit. Not deeds. Not selfishness. But faith. Receiving freely from God. It's the central thrust of how Habakkuk's going to deal with the conundrums. He takes it up again in chapter 3 beautifully. It's the central way in which the people of the Old Testament and the New Testament will be saved, as well as now, by faith. You cannot be saved. You cannot be justified unless it's by faith in God. So you ask, well, what does it mean to be saved by faith, to live by faith? What does this verse mean? The just or the righteous shall live by his faith. Well, that verse is taken up in the New Testament. And it helps us to understand it. There are three key verses in the New Testament that quote this. Romans chapter 1, Paul quotes it. Romans chapter 1, he quotes this verse in Habakkuk, the very beginning, in verse 17. Let me read verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written. And here's the quote from Habakkuk 2. The righteous will live by faith. This is the great epistle about justification, about being set free by God and made acceptable to him by the work of Jesus Christ. It's about getting right with God because of his work for us, not our work for him. And in the midst of that argument about a given righteousness, about something we receive as a free gift from God, the righteousness from God, as he describes it here, in the midst of that argument, he quotes Habakkuk at the start of this epistle to say that this was always God's plan, that we should live by faith. That is a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, the beginning of your Christian life to the end of your Christian life and beyond. From the beginning of time to the end of time, this was always God's plan, God's way of salvation, by faith. We must live by faith. That's how we say. That's how we will continue. It's by faith. It's not by works. It's this great statement to Habakkuk that Paul takes up in this great epistle of Romans. And then in Hebrews 10, we have it again. The same verse quoted in Hebrews 10 towards the end, in verse 38. Let me read from verse 35 of Hebrews 10. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. There's the quote. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. This epistle was written as the Roman invasion was looming and the Christians were fearful. And so they started to fall back. They started to go back to their old ways. This epistle was written to believers who were shrinking and sliding backwards, going back to those ways of self-righteousness that they used to know before. And this epistle was written to encourage them to persevere, to keep going now by faith, just as when you begun. Don't go back to works. You go on by faith. Faith expressing itself in the activity of trusting and committing our lives to God. So he quotes Habakkuk and said, we're not of those that shrink back. The righteous shall live by faith. It separates us from the world. We live by faith, not by works. And then in Galatians 3, verse 11, the same verse is quoted again. Paul is challenging the believers here who are trying to live by the old Jewish law, the Jewish code. And that has crept in, and they're true believers. They've started out well, but other teachers have come in and told them that they need to go back and live by this written Jewish Old Testament, Old Covenant code. And Paul writes to them to say, that's not how you live. Verse 10 of Galatians 3. All who are relying on observing the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because, and here's the quote, the righteous will live by faith. Don't slip back into living by the law, he says. If you live that way, verse 10, you're under a curse, because you can never do it all. You live under a curse. That's not really living, that's dying. Living under a written code, you'll never do it. It's dying. That's not really living. Because your life is so failing. There'll be those red crosses that we had this morning all over your life. Failed, failed, failed. If you keep on trying to live by the law, you'll fail over and over again. You'll be cursed that way. No one is justified that way. Because the righteous will live by faith. We trust in Jesus Christ to provide our righteousness. We cannot earn it for ourselves. Real living is trusting God in faith, waiting upon him, even in the midst of tough circumstances. That's what it means for the righteous to live by faith. Habakkuk, that's what you must do, says God. The righteous will live by faith. That's a glorious theme that runs all through the Bible. We'll get to it more next week as we come to chapter 3 as well, because it's wonderfully opened up there. Martin Luther grasped this doctrine from these four verses, the verse in Habakkuk, and then those three references we've just looked at. He grasped his doctrine of justification by faith from this verse. And his son wrote later about him. I quote, he, that's my father, took this verse as the chief foundation of all his doctrine. It set his heart on fire for God. It gave him assurance. It led to that wonderful Protestant Reformation. He himself wrote that this verse in Habakkuk 2 turned him from being angry with God to being a member of the paradise of God. Isn't that incredible? It turned him from being angry with God. And it's understandable that, because Habakkuk, I think, was a bit angry with God. He was confused. He couldn't get his brain around what God was doing. And the Lord's answer, the just shall live, the righteous shall live by faith. Trust me, I am God. Look to me. And Martin Luther did. And Habakkuk did. And we must. We'll talk in the future about what it means in practical terms to live by faith. But surely here in the context of this chapter, it means even without all the specifics of the answer, not always knowing, despite all our complaints, despite often being wrong, we are to look to God on our watchtower by faith. That's how we live. in trusting mode. Habakkuk, don't lose the plot. Habakkuk, don't begin to want to see everything. That's the Babylonians. But live in trusting mode all the time. By faith, to begin the race and to keep running. And then the third section of the answer is these taunts that I'm just going to cursory scan over from verse 6 to verse 19. The taunts of the wicked. This details the alternative. If you don't want to live by faith, here's your alternative. The Lord says if you live the alternative way like these unrighteous Babylonians, well, the end of that life is ruin. All the woes and the judgments are laced all the way through this middle section of the answer. There may also be in this a sort of a veiled rebuke and judgment of the sins of the nation of Israel too, because they were living unrighteous lives. And there were these five woes that I mentioned, this song of taunts, and it unravels the destiny of people that refuse to live by faith but by their greed. Notice the progression as I just scan through the five. They get worse and worse. There's moral decay in all of this. Verses 6 to 8 is the first one, and that's about greed. Describes that people who are stockpiling stolen goods, verse 6. Making himself wealthy. You've plundered, verse 8, many nations. Shed man's blood. Destroyed lands and cities so that you can grab it for yourself. This is about greedy people. This is a picture of piles and piles of goods to fuel the greed of the heart. But look at verse 8. The tables are going to turn. You too one day will be plundered. Just as you've plundered others, you will be plundered. You'll lose everything. The Babylonians with their hands full of gold will have their hands emptied. Yes, maybe by other nations, but certainly by God, who judges all. Certainly applies to the greedy capitalists of today, certainly, surely. We must say that. People who build their estates full of money, but are not rich towards God. We heard last Sunday morning, didn't we? The Lord will call them you fool. The man who builds his barns ever bigger, but whose heart is empty towards God. That's already happening all around us, isn't it? How about the debtors that are referenced in verse 7? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Aren't we living in a world where there's more debt than ever? And people are terrified, aren't they? People come knocking at the door. They want to be paid back. It's a tragedy. It causes much pain. It talks about waking up and trembling in verse 7 and becoming a victim. Well, the Lord will rise and we will be terrified before him if we live for our greed. And then verses 9 to 11 talk about injustice. That's the next woe, look. People who live with injustice. Talks about a man building his house, look. Verse 9. He builds his reign by unjust gain. He's been unjust and he's stolen money and produce and resources from other people. He's used them. And he's built this nest on high, look, to escape the clutches of ruin. I've got this vision in my mind of those castles that always used to be in James Bond movies, you know? That sort of castle of the bad guy, and it's at the top of this incredible rock that can't be climbed, you know? And there it is on the top, impenetrable. There's only one way up, and it's guarded, and there's all those gates and all those sort of men in black outfits, you know, so that you know they're the baddies with guns, and it's completely impenetrable. That's kind of the vision I've got. You know, he's built his... But of course, 007 always managed to get up. It was an impenetrable fortress, but he got in. And though these Babylonians have built this, they think they're beyond criticism. They think they're beyond reproach and retribution. But of course, in the hands of a righteous God, he will. And they'll forfeit their life. Verse 10, you've plotted the ruin of many. Shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. Even what you've built, verse 11, will cry out against you. Those that have used others to get on, they will be crushed. The opposite of the way of faith is to lose your life. Because you've lived in unjustly, God's justice will find you out. Greed to injustice. Then we move on to violence, verses 12 to 14. How terrible. It talks about bloodshed, verse 12, look. And crime, the end of verse 12. People laboring, verse 13. And the Babylonians were full of these kind of vicious crimes. They've been extinguishing people's life. The nation's exhausting themselves, look in verse 13. They worked hard to extinguish other people's life. But notice their life, verse 13, will be extinguished in the fire. It will all be for nothing. The way of violence won't last. It won't last. But verse 14, the way of God will. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The way of violence won't last. But God's way will. His glory will. Because he is the mighty God. The way of faith is an everlasting way. The righteous will live by faith. But the greedy will die by their violence. The Lord will see to that. And the fourth woe, verses 15 to 17, is very sordid. It's about seduction. Those that pour out wine, look, verse 15, giving drink to someone else so he can gaze on their naked bodies. It's horrific. It's shameful, isn't it? But it goes on in our world. It's very prevalent where we live, isn't it? This kind of behaviour. It's veiled in other clothes, but it goes on all around us. Men going into chat rooms to groom young girls so that they can meet them and gaze on their bodies. It happens all around us. It's exactly this verse. Seduction for perverted means. It's why people spike other people's drinks in student bars so that they'll pass out and they can be abused. It's why unlicensed taxis cruise around the cities on Friday and Saturday nights looking for people that are drunk so that they can be whisked off for someone's pleasure. You can pay money and buy those services in our land. It's why relatives and stepfathers take advantage of vulnerable children in the home for their own desires. It's sordid, it's horrible. Verse 16, you'll be filled with shame instead of glory. People do this for their appetites, for their glory. It makes them feel good, but it's not real love. It's not intimacy, is it? And God says, this is shameful and will be exposed. Look at the way verse 16 turns. Now it's your turn, exclamation mark. Drink and be exposed. Drink of the wrath of God and be exposed. He will expose all sin, whether it's outward or of the heart. If you've even just thought about that, even just thought about lust, then it's as if you've committed adultery in your heart and it will all be exposed. The glory of God will be a terrible thing when everything is exposed. The cup from the Lord's hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. No one will be talking about your conquest then. It will all be God overturning those who have lived like this. You'll be disgraced when the Lord's wrath is poured out for your life. My friend, this is the alternative of the way of faith. And then idolatry, verses 18 and 19, talks about an idol that a man's carved, an image that he makes. Babylon was full of those idols, both of wood and of stone, and everything that went with them, not just bowing down to the things themselves, but the sorcery and the divination and the witchcraft and all that went with it. But not only can they not speak, verse 18, he makes idols that cannot speak. Not only that, but can a piece of wood really give guidance? It's wonderful, isn't it, in the middle of 19? Woe to him who says to the wood, come to life, or to life the stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? A piece of wood can't tell you how to live. It can't give guidance. Here's Habakkuk speaking to God and he answers. Here's you speaking to your piece of wood. It can't tell you anything. It can't teach you anything. It's just a piece of wood or stone. What's the point of reading your stars? What's the point? I don't care if you're Sagittarius or Libra or anything else. It makes no difference. They're just stars. It can't give you guidance. Don't read the column in the paper. What good is it? It means nothing. They're just idols. People should look to God for their guidance, not to the stars, not to their bits of wood, not to the tarot cards, not to the tea leaves, not to what somebody says in the gossip column in the paper. They can't guide your life. They're worthless. Verse 19, there's no breath in it. It's covered with gold and silver. Looks good on the outside. I love this verse. But there's no breath in it. Isn't that great? It looks good on the outside, but in the middle there's nothing there. Idolatry. What a waste of life. The implication is that all who worship anyone but God will look good on the outside but have nothing in the middle. They'll be lifeless. Just as these idols are lifeless, so will be the life and the heart of anyone who trusts in these things rather than Almighty God. They won't live eternally, but they'll be brought to ruin. That's the woe, the taunts of the wicked, who don't live the life of faith. Terrible acts and a terrible end. They will come to eternal ruin. But there's just one little part of the answer left, the fourth point, which is the final contrast of the peace that there is in God. Verse 20 and verse 14. The peace that there is in God. Look at the great but again at the beginning of verse 20. In contrast to all this, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. It's like a liturgy, this, isn't it? We know that Habakkuk was serving in the temple and for worship. He's written this liturgy of worship. Wouldn't it be great? We could start every time of worship, couldn't we? On a Sunday morning or on a Sunday evening, we could start with our opening words of the service. Could be these, couldn't they? The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. That would be great. And then we could finish every service, couldn't we, with verse 14 if we wanted. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What? These are full of hope. In contrast to all these sins and idolatry, let's hear God. Let's be silent before him. Let's observe his glory because it's growing more and more. It's glorious. It's fabulous. The end of the way of life, of righteousness and faith, is glory. That's the end. That's the point. God's glory goes on. The earth will be silenced, but God's glory will ever be in his temple. And the way of faith is the way of God, and it's the way of glory. And we will see him. We will see him. The righteous shall live by faith, because our faith is in God, and he will never end, and his glory will never end. The way of faith isn't just an alternative for this life. It's the only one that will stand the judgment and the justice of God. And it was the only one that will last forever. The world's way will lead to eventual ruin. But the way of faith will lead to God in his temple. And to glory. The Lord is saying to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, don't fear what's coming next. You've got an operation this week. Don't fear. You haven't got a job yet. Don't fear. There's trouble in your family. Don't fear. Your illness is getting worse and not better. Don't fear. You're being persecuted at work. Don't fear. You feel as if your potential's not yet been realized and your life is not on course. Don't fear. The questions you've got that are really troubling you, you're not sleeping at night. Don't fear. The righteous will live by faith. Habakkuk, can't you see? Netley, can't you see? Andy, can't you see? The righteous will live by faith. The glory of God will last forever. Leave him to deal with sins. That's his job. But you, choose the way of faith. Live the life of faith. Not of greed. Not of self-trust. But make the Lord your portion. The Lord is the portion of my soul. He will satisfy your soul. Your greed never will. And the life of faith will be an everlasting life. And then all the issues of this world, these things like the Babylonians and the sins and grievances of this world, they will all eventually pale into nothing, won't they? When Christ is all our gates. Habakkuk needed to learn that. And so do we. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the grace with which you rebuke, and we thank you for the passion with which you encourage. We thank you for addressing Habakkuk's heart and calling him to be that man of faith, for calling them as a nation to be a nation and a people of faith. And we pray, Lord, that we as a people here would be a people of faith, not in word only, but in deed and action. Lord, we pray that our faith would not just be our theology, but the beat of our heart. We pray that our faith would not just be what we say to non-Christians, but how we live amongst one another. That our praying and our trusting, that our queries and our questions, that our stumbling and our conundrums, that our difficulties and our weaknesses, that our hopes and our failures would all be addressed and sifted by faith in a glorious God who gives and gives again through his beloved Son. So help us to apply these things, not just in our praying, but in our living too. And may no one here be living by that greed and facing that eternal ruin. Save us, Lord. Spare us. By your grace, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.